Dear friend, welcome to the preaching ministry provided each Sunday morning at Grace Covenant Baptist Church in New Braunfels, Texas, near San Antonio. Our Bible ministry is delivered strictly from the Reformed position, specifically adhering to historic traditional Baptist principles and confessions of faith. We affirm the Reformed belief that rescue from God's wrath is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We read in the Holy Scriptures, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, verses 12 and 13. Now join us as our pastor, Brother Tim Goad, brings this week's Bible lesson.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and read with me as I read verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." In many versions of the Scriptures, this passage actually begins with the word "therefore," and where it doesn't begin with the word "therefore," the "therefore" is certainly implied, as in the case of the New American Standard Version that I just read. Now, why is this significant? Well, as any aspiring student of Bible study knows, whenever we see the word "therefore" in Scripture, we need to ask, what's the "therefore" there for? In other words, what is the author pointing back to in the text that is to serve as the basis or immediate context for what follows? Well, in this case, Paul's pointing back to his exhortation to Timothy to be on the lookout for false teachers, specifically those in the church who, desiring to be teachers of the law, actually understand nothing about the things that they constantly and confidently assert from it. Paul's also pointing back to his own testimony, wherein he related to Timothy how thankful he was that Christ would consider him faithful despite the fact that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And lastly, he points back to the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had sinned to the point that the only recourse available for protecting both the church and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ was to hand them over to Satan so they might learn not to blaspheme. And here in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says, "Therefore, or better, on the basis of everything that I've just said, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority." He's wanting Timothy to know that in spite of the fact that the church will endure her share of false teachers, in spite of the fact that the church will be plagued from the beginning until the end with persecutors and blasphemers, we are to pray indiscriminately for all men everywhere. Even for our enemies? Even for those who teach false doctrine? Even for those who might persecute us, even unto death? Yes, even for those. After all, is this not the example that we see throughout the New Testament? Our Lord Himself in Luke chapter 6, you can turn there, Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27, establishes this principle quite clearly. Luke 6, beginning in verse 27, the Lord says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. In perhaps the greatest demonstration ever of this principle, how did Jesus respond to those who were crucifying Him? Luke 23:34, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the church's first martyr, falling to his knees after heavy stone after heavy stone crashes into his body, cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Even in the very throes of death, we know that based on the testimony of that passage, Dr. Luke tells us that after he said these words, he immediately went to be with the Lord. Of all the things Stephen could have said, he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And who was in the crowd that day? Who was in the crowd that day actually holding the cloaks of those who were stoning the church's first martyr? A young man named Saul, who, though he had come to witness this horrible deed, to ensure that it was done to his satisfaction, this man, Saul, would become the Apostle Paul, without a doubt one of the Lord's most effective human instruments of all time. You see, by the time of his writing of this letter to Timothy, Paul understood very well that which had escaped him for so many years as a Pharisee, bar none, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, blameless. Paul finally understood that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, how do we know that? Because now he finally understood that Stephen's prayer was not in vain. That the Lord did not hold this sin against Paul in such a way as to prevent his salvation. This man, Paul, a rabid persecutor of Christians, having been trained by the great rabbi Gamaliel, making him a zealous protector and defender of all things Jewish, who believed that with all his heart that if one would be a follower of Ha Elohim, the one true God, he must first become a Jew. This man is now telling Timothy under inspiration to selflessly and consistently pray for all men everywhere. The venerable Dr. Gill expanded on this concept considerably by saying this. He says, "These prayers are to be made for all men, not only for the saints, for all the churches of Christ and ministers of the gospel, not only for near relations and friends according to the flesh, but for all the inhabitants of the country and city in which men dwell, the peace and prosperity of which are to be prayed for, yea, enemies, and such as reproach, persecute, and despitefully use the saints, even for all sorts of men, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, high and low, bond and free, good men and bad men, men of all sorts, of every rank and quality." You know, I've actually had people ask me, trying to catch me in some sort of clever argumentation, they ask me, "Well, seeing that God will only save those whom He is predestined to save, shouldn't we pray only for the salvation of God's elect?" And again, as I said this morning, this is the typical mindset of those who know just enough about God's sovereignty to be extremely dangerous to themselves and everyone around them. This is akin to saying that we really shouldn't pray any prayer except, "Lord, whatever You've ordained to come to pass, let it be. Amen." Can you imagine how short our prayer meetings would be on Wednesday night? If we all gathered together for corporate prayer and I simply stood up and I said, Lord, whatever you have ordained to come to pass, let it be. Amen. Would any of you come for that? I'm not sure I would even come for that. I could probably do that at home. But what do? When we come here on Wednesday night to exercise the discipline of corporate and individual prayer, we come together to lay before the throne of grace our deepest desires, our heartfelt concerns, knowing that God listens to those things. As those who have experienced the grace of God in salvation ourselves, as those who have thus gained a right estimation of and biblical perspective on the true nature of God's terrible wrath, His punishment for sin, the eternal torment of hell, where forever there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, all from which we have been graciously spared, I might add. What kind of monsters would we be to be so flippant and resigned when souls are at stake? I can't think of anything more destructive to the testimony of the church, and yes, I'm about to say this, as the error of hyper-Calvinism. The hyper-Calvinist who is truly a fatalist throws up his hand and says, well, if God has ordained whatever shall come to pass, I have no part in it. If God has ordained that my mother be saved, then so be it. I'll not interfere. If God has ordained that the little children who just died in that horrible accident were to be saved, then so be it. If He willed that they would go to hell, then so be that as well. What kind of monsters would you be, realizing that eternal souls are at stake, realizing what you yourself have been saved from, if you could be so callous and so flippant when these souls are at stake? Again, these are those who know just enough about God's sovereignty to be extremely dangerous. And they've applied human rationale and human reason to that which comes from the mind of God Himself. The best advice I can give you, and it's perfectly scriptural, is to pray for all men everywhere as if your importunate prayers were the conduit of God's saving grace to them. Well, but that contradicts God's sovereignty and election. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. At least from your perspective. Unless you've got at home a list of all of God's elect and you go down as in a phone book and pray only for those. Now again, the best advice I can give you is to pray for all men as if it were your importunate prayers, your unceasing prayers that would lead to their salvation. Was the Apostle Paul not aware of the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation? Of course he was. He wrote the book on it, so to speak. And yet in that same book he wrote these words, doubtless in part to give us a right perspective on prayer. Romans 10:1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, speaking of his fellow countrymen, the Jews, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He didn't throw his hands up and say, well, you know, God, I know what I just said in the previous chapter about your sovereignty in election. I know what I've just said about you being totally in control of who's saved and who's not. But nevertheless, I cry from the depths of my soul for the salvation of my countrymen. Even in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, he says this, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Yes, Paul understood that God is sovereign in salvation and would save whomever He would save. But this still didn't prevent him from praying fervently that all of his kinsmen would be saved. It's very important that we not limit our prayers because of some sense of an understanding of God's absolute sovereignty in election. And not only are we to pray for all men indiscriminately, that is, without exception, we're also told in this passage to pray for kings and all who are in authority. Why? Well, two reasons. First, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. You should be praying regularly for the leadership of this country. Why? Because the leadership of this country are the ones who are responsible for making, interpreting, and enforcing the laws that directly affect your tranquility. As this passage says, they're the ones who, by God's grace, have allowed us to worship each and every week with dignity, a privilege that so many in this world simply do not enjoy. Now, this is not to say that we pray only for the leaders who ensure that these rights and privileges remain intact. We're to pray for everyone who may have authority over us, regardless of their disposition. Incidentally, it's interesting that Paul doesn't actually say that we're simply to pray. He doesn't use that singular word. He just doesn't say pray for them. He instructs that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men. As Matthew Henry notes, we're to offer supplications for the averting of evil, prayers for the obtaining of good, intercessions for others, and thanksgiving for mercies already received. All of these things are critical in how we pray for those in the world around us, especially for those who are in authority. Ancient church history is full of examples from men such as the late 2nd to early 3rd century theologian Tertullian. Tertullian actually served under the reign of Caesar. He remarked thus, he said, "Without ceasing, for all our emperors we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged, for security to the empire, for protection to the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever, as man or Caesar, an emperor, would wish. These things I cannot ask from any but the God from whom I know I shall obtain them, both because He alone bestows them and because I have claims upon Him for their gift as being a servant of His, rendering homage to Him alone." And why would he make such prayers for leaders that were more often than not very dictatorial, very despotic in some cases? Why would he pray for them? Well, for the same reason Paul gives here. He knew that the Roman Empire, while perhaps not his preferred form of government, was better than the alternative might be. He continues. He says, "We know that a mighty shock impending over the whole earth, in fact the very end of all things threatening dreadful woes, is only retarded by the continued existence of the Roman Empire. We have no desire then to be overtaken by these dire events, and in praying that their coming may be delayed, we are lending our aid to Rome's duration." He knew, as bad as it might get, it could be worse still. And he said, because we still have certain rights intact, and because looming on the horizon are those who would seek to strip us of those rights, to seek to enslave us, to seek to make our lives as miserable as they possibly could, oh no, we're going to pray for our leaders. Because in doing so, we know that we are doing God's will. This is actually the second reason that we pray for those in authority. As Paul says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And really, that should settle the matter for us if we're indeed interested in doing what is good and acceptable in God's sight, as we should be. But now here's where we get into really choppy waters doctrinally, if we're not careful. Note what Paul says in verse 4. In verse 4, Paul qualifies for us the nature of God as he refers to him in this passage. He says that our praying for all men and for kings and those in authority is a good and acceptable discipline in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I realize at this point that many of my Calvinist brethren might say, well, there's no difficulty here at all. This is not a difficult passage. This is simply a parallel passage to 2 Peter 3:9. When Paul uses the word all here, he's simply referring to all kinds of people. In case you're wondering, 2 Peter 3:9 is that passage that is classically used by Arminians, Universalists, and others to prove God's love for everyone in the world. And what's more, his frustrated desire to see them saved. In that passage, Peter says the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And why is this not a parallel passage to what we read here in 1 Timothy 2:4? Well, because all one has to do is note the context of 2 Peter 3:9 to see what he's talking about. He's talking specifically there to believers. What's the first thing he says in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 3? He says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you." To whom? The beloved. Who are the beloved? His fellow Christians. Believers. I'm not going to take the time to go any more in depth on that particular passage. That would take us down a rabbit trail we simply don't have the time for. But what I would encourage you to do, you can look through that passage yourself, and it's quite clear that Peter is speaking there to believers. And in so doing, he's simply reminding them that though times may indeed get very rough, though there will be those who come to persecute them, mockers and scoffers, those who would ridicule them because of their belief in someone who said he would return but hasn't returned yet, he tells them that God will make good on his promise to them that none would perish. Again, the context simply could not be clearer. But what about 2 Timothy 2:4? What's the context here? Well, sadly, I suppose for those who might wish it otherwise, the context here indeed seems to refer to all men. The same all men that Paul exhorted the Ephesians to pray for in verse 1. The context certainly supports that. Now, before I continue, let me say this. There are a lot of people who will argue that the all here is used to refer to all kinds of people. And they would be right. We've established that already. We know that based upon the preponderance of the world passages, the all passages, the whosoever will passages, we've established quite clearly in our body of doctrine in this church that God will save all kinds of people without distinction. But we also know, based upon what we believe about the way God saves, this does not mean that God saves all men without exception. We're not going to universalism here. We're not going to Arminianism here. We're not saying that God is this vapid, senile old grandfather who paces the halls of heaven, wringing his hands, just wishing beyond wish, hoping beyond hope, that so-and-so will choose him. We know, based upon what we've studied thus far, God is not a God who reacts. God is the sovereign God of all, who alone determines who will or who will not be saved. But that being the case, we still have to wrestle with this text. If all men means all men, and we read here that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, how can we not advocate universalism or Arminianism? How do we reconcile what appears to be the general benevolence of God exhibited in His desire to see all men saved with His decretive will that only those who were chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world will believe? Well, I think the best place to start is to understand the two most common words in Greek translated as will. the two most common roots that the word will is translated from are the root word boule. This word most often indicates God's decretive will, that which God has decreed, that which is in stone, so to speak. It's unalterable. It's that will that He has decreed, whatever shall come to pass, will come to pass. But there's also another word, the word thalo. The word thalo, this word, a form of which is used in 1 Timothy 2:4, is most often translated as desire or wish. This speaks not of that which God has decreed, but that to which God is inclined. Now let me give you a good example. John Hendricks, writing for Monergism.com, observed the following. He said, "On close inspection, it should be apparent that God's desire for all to be saved is the same kind of desire in God as His desire that I would be more kind and gentle toward my wife, or that all men would obey His commands." What Mr. Hendricks is referring to is known as the preceptive will of God, or God's decretive and preceptive wills the same? No, they're not. Hence the use of two words in the Greek language. They're not the same at all. Let me give you a quick example of what I'm talking about. You may come to me and you may ask me, "You know, I've been thinking, is it God's will that I should divorce my spouse?" I hope that doesn't happen, by the way. None of you come up to me after the service and tell me, "You know, Pastor, I've been thinking about that." But you may very well ask me, "Is it God's will that I divorce my spouse?" And I can tell you 100%, unequivocally, undeniably, no, it is not God's will that you divorce your spouse. Why? Well, Malachi 2:16, among other passages, God said Himself, "I hate divorce." Now suppose you go ahead and get a divorce anyway. At that point, I can say with 100% certainty that while it was not God's decreed will that you would, or preceptive will that you would get a divorce, it was His decreed will. Because whatsoever shall come to pass, nothing escapes God's notice. Nothing escapes God's plan. God's plan is unalterable. God's plan is in stone. Did God not know that you were going to go ahead and get the divorce? Of course He knew. How did He know? He knew on the basis of His decreed will. Thus shall it be. It wasn't His perceptive will, or else He couldn't say, "I hate divorce." Same applies to the Ten Commandments. Each of the Ten Commandments constitute God's preceptive will. Do people break the Ten Commandments? Yes. You've probably broken a few in the last week yourself. Do they somehow thwart or frustrate the will of the sovereign God in doing so? Not at all. Or else He could not be God. Now think of it in terms of this. God has a precept. He says, "Here are the Ten Commandments. I would that you would obey these." But He also has a decree. They're not the same. If God, in fact, decreed that you or I would never break one of the Ten Commandments again, guess what would happen? We would never be guilty of violating the Ten Commandments again. Because it would be part of His decretive will. As it relates to our text this morning, I believe God's preceptive will is perfectly consistent with His command that all men, without exception, repent and believe. We've talked about this recently as well. You know, the greatest confusion that exists in the church today about salvation is that somehow the command to repent and believe is an offer. It's not an offer, it's a command. No one is ever told in Scripture, "Won't you come? We're going to sing the 47th stanza of Just As I Am. And if God is touching you, won't you come? Won't you please God the Father by coming to Him?" Now, what we have in Scripture is a command. Repent and believe. It's not an invitation. It's a command. Now think about that. If it is a command, As Isaiah 45:22 records for us, God said, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." You don't see God saying, "Won't you please turn to me? Please turn to me and be saved." He says, no. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Isaiah 55:1, who is it that's invited to come to the waters of salvation? Everyone who thirsts. Ezekiel 18:23 and 32, God states very clearly that He doesn't desire that the wicked should perish, but that they would sincerely repent. God doesn't desire that the wicked would perish. Do the wicked perish? Yes. So in what sense can we interpret God's desire there? We can interpret it according to His preceptive will. It's not God's will that any would, that the wicked would perish. In the sense of the preceptive will. As a matter of fact, the argument is often made, and it's correct. Same argument I made a moment ago, if God decreed that all would be saved, then all would in fact be saved. And we know that that's not the case at all. So we know and can see in Scripture that preceptively God would have all men saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now the $64,000 question is, why does God actually desire all men to be saved, if even in a preceptive sense? And what's the basis for this desire? How can we say that? Well, the basis for this desire is God's inherent character. In a way that we simply cannot understand, God is benevolent even toward those He knows will never be saved. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 43. Jesus says this, He says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" We read that passage, the parallel passage from Luke just a moment ago. Jesus is saying here that since God has this general benevolence, call it common grace if you will, toward both the just and the unjust, the evil and the good, we should be like Him. Some of you may be thinking, no, this is not what Calvinists believe. We believe that God loves some and hates the others. And you've heard many people say that. Well, you know, it's just cut and dry. God loves some and He hates the rest. And salvifically speaking, that is in terms of salvation, that would indeed be a true statement, although I don't think I would put it that way. Now, why wouldn't I put it that way? Well, because the word hate is a word that I think is better left in the hands of an impassible God. Whenever we use the word hate, we always use it incorrectly because it's based on feelings that we have, imperfections that we have in us. It's based on bias. It's based on, you know, what particular mood we're in that day. With God, who is impassible, it means something entirely different. Now we read in Romans chapter 9 that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Is that true? Yes, that's true. But we also read in Luke 14:26 that anyone who comes to Christ must hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life. I'll leave it to you to reconcile those two scriptures. Do you really hate your wife when you come to Christ? Do you really hate your children when you come to Christ? Of course not. What does that mean then? It means that in comparison to the love that we should have for Christ, the love that we have for family pales to the extent that it could rightly be termed hatred. You see, the word doesn't mean to God what it means to us necessarily. It's actually more of a literary device to get us to understand the type and quality of love we should have for Christ. Jacob was God's elect, the chosen one who would even be renamed Israel and would be the father of the Jewish people. from that point forward. By comparison, Esau, the actual firstborn, would not be the recipient of God's saving love. But was God benevolent toward Esau? Yes. Esau became the father of the children of Edom. Esau had a great prosperity. Esau enjoyed a great deal of the blessings of God. His fields received rain the same as Jacob's fields. God does indeed love His elect with a special kind of love. We must never mistake that. And please don't misunderstand me as saying that God loves everyone in the world with the same kind of love as He loves His children. That's not true at all. That's why I've used very carefully the term general benevolence or common grace. God has a special love for His elect, a love that's evidenced in His sending His only Son to die for the sins of His people, a love that is so sure and steadfast that it guarantees me that I'll never be plucked from His hand, a love that, according to Paul at the end of Romans 8, is impervious to anything and everything that would seek to separate us from Christ Jesus. So the love of God that results in and maintains our salvation is definitely a different kind of love altogether. However, it's simply undeniable that God does exhibit a certain benevolence to the world at large. I thought it was kind of funny. I was reading the notes at the bottom of this passage in the Reformation Study Bible. You know, just suspecting that they would be so Calvinistic, hyper-Calvinistic, that they might put some little quirky remark down there. But this is what the note says. It says that 1 Timothy 2:4 refers to God's general benevolence in taking no delight in the death of the wicked. Ligon Duncan, pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and a tremendous Calvinistic theologian in his own right, said the following in a sermon on this passage. You know, I had to go out there and read just tons of literature, tons of sermons to find out that, you know, I've not recreated the wheel, that I've not gone astray in the way I think. But Ligon Duncan, a man that I highly respect, said this in a sermon on this passage. He says, the point of this passage is not to say that God has willed all to be saved. And so if they're not, God's will has failed. The point of this passage is to make the exact same point of Ezekiel. Remember what Ezekiel said about the living God? Over and over, he repeats it in his book. I, the Lord your God, do not delight in the death of the wicked, but I delight when sinners turn from their wicked way and return to me. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Paul is telling us something about the delight of the heart of God, that He does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. He is not some ogre in the sky that loves to see people ruining their lives and being cast into hell, although He will punish the wicked. But His real delight is when sinners are saved. We believe that. And Paul says that impels us to pray. Because God has this desire to see the world coming to Jesus Christ, we pray for the world. Now, we might not understand this. This, in fact, might remain a great mystery to you. You might not even be sold at all. You may still believe that all Paul's referring to here are different kinds of people. And again, I would not argue that point. But there's a point here exegetically that one has to wrestle with the text and conclude that the all people that we're to pray for are the same people that God desires in a preceptive way that they would be saved, because He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But rather than continue to get bogged down further into the finer nuances of this, again, I admit, this is something that, given our fallen and finite minds, we'll no doubt always have difficulty reconciling. Spurgeon was once asked how he reconciled the doctrine of God's sovereignty and election with man's responsibility. What was his response? He said, I never try to reconcile old friends. In other words, I can't. It's something that simply boggles the mind, that God Himself sovereignly elects those who will enjoy eternity in heaven with Him, and yet says in the same breath that those who reject Him go to hell based upon their own rejection. If you know how to explain that to my satisfaction scripturally, please get with me after the service. I haven't a clue how that all works. So setting that aside for now, I'd like to close this morning by redirecting your attention to that which we can understand, namely the responsibility we have to ensure that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. You see, since we have no idea who the elect are in this world and are simply given the command to go, making disciples along the way, knowing that such activity is perfectly consistent with the heart of God, we should be all the more fervent in our prayers for the lost. And I could undoubtedly preach an entire series of messages on this subject alone, and maybe one day I will. But what I'd like to do, seeing that I've probably already caused the short-circuiting of many of your brains, what I'd like to do is leave in your minds this simple quote made by Spurgeon that really spoke to my heart about this issue of prayer. Spurgeon said, "The soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you go not to God yourself. You must get your battle axe and your weapons of war from the armory of sacred communication with Christ. If you are much alone with Jesus, you will catch His Spirit. You will be fired with the flame that burned in His breast and consumed His life. You will weep the tears that fell upon Jerusalem when He saw it perishing. And if you cannot speak so eloquently as He did, yet shall there be about what you say something of the same power which in Him thrilled the hearts and awoke the consciences of men." My dear hearers, especially you members of the church, I am always so anxious lest any of you should begin to lie upon your oars and take things easy in the matters of God's kingdom. There are some of you, I bless you and I bless God at the remembrance of you, who are in season and out of season, in earnest for winning souls, and you are truly wise. But I fear there are others whose hands are slack, who are satisfied to let me preach, but do not themselves preach, who take these seats and occupy these pews and hope the cause goes well, but that's all they do. May each of us in this place know what pleases God the Father. And may we pray for men everywhere, knowing that preceptively at least, God would have all men saved, and yet all the while knowing that decretively, as a matter of His sovereign will, He has decreed all who would come to Him. These two things might sound contradictory. If they do sound contradictory to you, I only invite you to go to the Word of God and read it and take in the whole counsel of God's Word on this issue. You know, something struck me as I read that quote by Spurgeon about Jesus weeping tears when He saw that Jerusalem had denied Him. Very uncharacteristic of a sovereign God who simply operates on the basis of what He has decreed. No, what we see there is a glimpse of the heart of God. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Just as Jesus sat upon the hilltop, looked out over Jerusalem and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone her prophets." He says, "How I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Hopefully what we've seen this morning is a similar example of the heart of God. And again, us not having the mind of God, we should be all the more driven to pray for those who are yet outside of the grace of Jesus Christ and salvation. As the Apostle Paul says, pray for all men, everywhere, and even for those who are in authority over us. And I would encourage you to do that in the days to come. Let's close in a word of prayer.
Thank you for joining Pastor Tim Goad in the weekly lesson for the members and guests of Grace Covenant Baptist Church. It is our prayer that you have been not only blessed, but challenged to examine yourself and test your faith according to 2 Corinthians 13:5. We encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only give this authorization as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, are unaltered and as long as the audio source is given away for free. We give glory to God in the following from His Holy Word. Psalm 70, verse 4. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, Let God be magnified.